the slightest variations from one to the next day, but we're there. Okay, good. I do appreciate the invitation of the elders, of Bruce and Gerald, that we should come out and do this together. I appreciate the church here for its stance. I know we've known each other for a while, and I did obey the gospel here. So, I was actually baptized at the building where Stan is, because the heater was out and Tom was already old enough to care about it being December and there no heater in the baptistry, which is fine, but I was real nervous on that car ride. So we'll start in Proverbs chapter 1 with the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. This is the beginning of wisdom, which is contrary to common thought. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7 tells us. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Despise doesn't mean hate, it means deem less important, deprioritize. They're not going to say wisdom and instruction are bad things. People are not going to say, oh, that's bad. They just aren't going to prioritize it. It's never important to gain wisdom, or it's never important to learn more or to grow more. That's the foolish way. But the truth is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, I say it's contrary to typical thinking because we tend to think of the beginnings of knowledge as building blocks, you know, literally. We give the little wooden blocks to the children, and they've got A, B, C, and 1, 2, 3 on them. And we think of that as the beginnings of knowledge. These are the things you need to learn before you can, you know, do well in school, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not actually the case. That's a kind of knowledge in this world and the usefulness of things that we do under the sun. But it's not the knowledge we're talking about in Proverbs 1. Here we're talking about, you know, full-grown people who can understand and know the difference between right and wrong. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of that knowledge. Until we have that fear of the Lord, we really don't know. We don't realize what we're doing, and we don't realize what's going on. Jesus, when they were crucifying him, said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. When the Lord was explaining to Jonah that it was right to show mercy to Nineveh, he said, should I not have mercy on this great city in which there are thousands of people who do not know their right hand from their left? God looks at it that way. So we're talking about a knowledge of right and wrong, and we're saying we have to come to a place where we are concerned about what God thinks. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's when you start to know things that really matter. So we'll go to Genesis chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. This is pretty plain. It seems pretty straightforward what it is that he is to do and what he is not to do. That seems fine. Now, the tree is called the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that we eat of that tree is the day that we die. In the third chapter, we see that Eve is being tempted, the wife of Adam, our mother. And among the things that she notices about the tree as she's thinking about taking some of that fruit that God has told them not to eat, the woman saw the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Now, there are three things in this world: desires of the eyes, desires of the body, desires of pride. And this is the pride. She wants to be considered wise. She wants to be considered knowledgeable. But this is, of course, a lie that Satan has told her. It's interesting because God called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that the fear of the Lord is actually the beginning of knowledge. But she's thinking, I'm going to get wise by eating this. That's unfortunate, but that's how it works. People exclude us from things or want us to feel like we are not in the know. I was talking with Steve last night. He mentioned a brother who said to him, well, you know, I used to think the way that you do right now, and I know what that was like being in your place. You know, that kind of condescending, come where I am so you can be wise. Very common. But it's also a pretty good indicator that that person is not right. Well, she gave some to her husband, that's Adam, who was with her at the time, and he ate too. So she was deceived, we're told, in 1 Timothy 2. She really didn't believe what she was doing was wrong. Adam was not deceived. He knew full well that he was making peace with his wife rather than making peace with God. But they're both guilty. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They've made a choice that was contrary to God's will, and now they realize that they're actually in a compromised position. Now in Genesis 3, 6 through 11, that's not right, I'm sorry. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is very sad when you think about it. What's happened is God is with them. God is among them. He walks among the trees in the garden. And you think, what a wonderful thing. I mean, in retrospect, we look back and we think, what a wonderful thing this would be. What a great place. And to hear the sound of God walking in the garden should be something that is a delight, you know, that perks up our ears and makes us glad. But not so when you've done wrong. They hid themselves. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? Well, it wasn't because he didn't know. It's because Adam didn't know where he was. Adam didn't understand what had just happened here. Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. But see, he said, I was afraid. There you go. Now we've got your attention, Adam. Now he's afraid. He should have been afraid, right, when they were talking to the serpent. He should have been afraid then and said, no, Eve, we're not doing this. But that's not what happened. Now he's done this wrong, and he hears God coming. It's accountability. And now I'm afraid because I'm naked and I'm hiding. So he realizes that he's not in a good place. He realizes that he's done the wrong thing and he doesn't know what to do about this. So he's just going to try to avoid God. But that's the way that the world is. That's what it's like to be lost in sins. But the Lord said, who told you that you were naked? Well, nobody did, right? He knew that because he had eaten the tree. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? That is what we're saying. You know, this is terror right here. God made you and breathed life into you. It's just you and your wife. And he gave you a commandment that was really clear, and you deliberately broke it. Now you're hiding, and God says, hey, where are you? How'd you know you were naked? Did you eat? Did you do the one thing I told you not to do? That's terrifying. Adam doesn't know what's going to happen. He knew that God told him in that day, you will surely die. Well, what's about to happen now? Is God going to kill him? Is it going to hurt? You know, he doesn't know what's going to happen. And that's the thing. We should be in that place with Adam, understanding that there really is a certain fear, you know, a terror of accountability before God. He has told us what he wants, and, you know, we can get distracted and we can get busy in life, but at some point you'll be reminded that this is all temporary. At some point we'll remember that this will end, and there's a judgment, and eternity comes quickly. And that's too late. Do right now. Yeah, that's terror to be standing before the one who put you together. And it's just you and Eve. And no concept of anything else that's coming after that. He just knows that God told him not to do that, or he would die, and he did it. And now he's being called out on the carpet. That's pretty scary. Now, in Leviticus chapter 9, we'll fast forward to the worship under the law of Moses. But fear is where you first start to realize what God wants you to do. That's when you're listening to God and you want to be right with him and you want to learn what it's going to take to be reconciled. Fear is necessary. Leviticus 9 is where we'll start with. The worship started with fear, as in when the law of Moses came down and they instituted the worship in the tent of meeting. There was fear that was part of that. Now, the people were already afraid of God at Mount Sinai, you might remember. But here in Leviticus 9, 5 to 6, the people brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. All the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is what the Lord commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. So the people bring offerings. And Moses tells them, you know, good job. Here are the things that we need. God has commanded this, and his glory is going to appear. Now, what happens here? Well, what happens here is I'm missing a slide. Sorry about that. But at verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Yeah, sorry I'm missing that slide. That's Leviticus 9, verses 23 and 24. Particularly 24. Fire came out from before the Lord in the tent and consumed the offerings, and the people shouted and fell on their faces. They were very concerned about this fire of God and this consuming power that was among them, which is good. We ought to be concerned about what we offer God in worship. We ought to be concerned about what God thinks of what we are doing. And why did we assemble in the first place? Why did we congregate? What is the purpose of this gathering? Because that's what defines it. Now the 10th chapter, though, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer and put fire on it and offered foreign fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. They died before the Lord. So they were thinking the fire was going to come out and consume the offering, but not so, because it was a foreign offering, something which God had not commanded them. And that's an important thing to understand. They were worshiping, you know, they were the sons of the high priest, so they had a right, quote-unquote, there is some appropriateness to their being there and making offerings. They were worshiping. They were, you know, going through the motions, I'm sure. They followed the steps and said the words and all that kind of thing. But in the end, there was something in that censer, which probably nobody else would have been able to know. But there was something in there that was not what God had commanded them. Well, we made a fire, yes, but it wasn't the fire that God said to make. And that's different. When he tells us, make a fire of these kinds of things, well, then you make a fire of those kinds of things. When you make a fire of something else, then that's not fulfilling the command of God. You can call it worship if you want to, but it's not God that you're serving when you do that. And fire came out and consumed them. They died. Now, this seems severe, and I remember when I was a kid, and the first time I read Genesis, I thought that God was really mean, that this was a serious overreaction to eating a piece of fruit. It's not like they murdered somebody, you know? That's the way I thought as a kid, and I think the same would happen here. The people are very concerned about, hey, what happened to these people died. But they need to understand what God says. Moses told Aaron, here is what God has said about this. Among those who are near me, I will be held holy. Before all the people, I will be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. He did not speak out against the Lord or complain about what happened because his sons did wrong. The issue is not, you know, the censer or the wood that's in the censer. The issue is not the fruit or whatever consequences there are of taking a piece of fruit. The issue is God has to be treated as holy. God has to be glorified in front of all the people. They can't just go up in front of the people and put anything they want on the censer and God's going to accept that. That's not how you treat God. God will not be pleased with that kind of a service. It will be in vain, and people will lose their lives. I have to be held as holy among those who are near me. So, that just cannot stand. They lost their lives because they were leaders. But we'll all lose our lives if we don't sanctify God, if we don't glorify God. Excuse me. Which means doing what he says. Now, here's another thing. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'd invite you to go with me. But here's another thing. The fact is, and this was something I've learned only recently, I guess. Well, it feels like recent. I've gotten to the age where 10 years ago seems recent. Deliberate sin cannot be forgiven. This is actually something that Leviticus teaches. And it is what is meant in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 26 when he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Oh, that's a pretty plain reference to Leviticus 10. You don't go on sinning deliberately after you have received the knowledge of the truth. That means as a Christian, you don't continue to sin. You put sin behind you. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say, well, we're all sinners. No, speak for yourself. You don't make a practice of sin if you're a Christian. It's not your habit to do wrong. If it is, you've got to repent. If you don't repent, we've got to withdraw from you. You don't practice sin. Now, nobody has attained a sinless perfection. Nobody's going to get to a place where they no longer need the blood of Jesus. I realize that. I don't know anybody who has claimed such a thing in earnest. I don't know why they keep talking about this fictional character. I think it's because he's a fictional character, and what they're saying is not true. But this is true. We are to live right. We are to make the right choices. If we continue in deliberate sin after having been saved, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This doesn't mean that, you know, like the sacrifice of Jesus is somehow present on a timeline, and then when you sin deliberately, it's no longer present, and all of a sudden your sins are remembered. That's actually Calvinism. What he's saying here is, in the catalog of things in Leviticus chapter 4, for example, there aren't any offerings for deliberate sins. That's what he's saying. And it's true. I have reformatted Leviticus 4, verses 1 to 2, because I've learned from I don't remember where, some various sources, that these verses are actually intended to be section headers. They're supposed to describe everything that comes after that. This was an instruction manual for the priests. So here's how the verse is. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel. Here are the words for Israel. This is what God has revealed." Here's the heading. If anyone sins unintentionally, it can be any of the Lord's commandments. It's anything that is not supposed to be done. And it's if they do any one of these things. So it's whatever God has commanded, whatever they have done in terms of their actions, their lives. Maybe people think that they're sinners because they are still tempted. Well, being tempted is not a sin. This is about what have you done. And does any one of them, which James would say, if a person has stumbled in one point of the law, he is guilty of all. This is the heading over these offerings. In chapter 5, I'll grab the summary of all the things that follow here. Leviticus can be helped with some summaries sometimes. But Leviticus 5, 17 to 19, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, and then realizes his guilt, he will bear his iniquity. There's a problem. Iniquity, even though he didn't know it, when he finally realizes that guilt, then he bears that iniquity. This is like what we saw happen in the garden. He'll bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. The priest will make atonement for him for the mistake he made unintentionally, and he'll be forgiven. That's the unintentional sin. He didn't realize what he was doing. Now he realizes it, and he has iniquity, and he makes this offering, and the priest atones for this mistake, and he gets forgiveness that way. It is, however, the 19th verse of Leviticus 5, a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. Sinning without knowing it is still sinning. It's still guilty. There's still a penalty. But there's an offer for this because he didn't mean to do it. When you get to Leviticus 18, you start talking here. This is the new section, and there are not offerings here. These are the deliberate sins, the choices that the people make about the way that they live in the new and the promised, which is now a promise fulfilled, land. And there are no offerings here. You'll see what the penalty is here. Leviticus 18, 1 to 4, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I bring you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Don't make yourselves unclean by any of these things, he would say later. By all these nations I'm driving out before you have become, by all these practices, the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, which is why I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. And this is precisely what happened, actually. If you fast forward, Israel was carried away by Assyria, Judah by Babylon. That's exactly what happened. And the 28th through the 30th verses here, Leviticus 18, everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them, shall be cut off from among their people. That means the death penalty. It's the death penalty. There's no incarceration in the law of Moses. There's penalties and fines, there's offerings, and there's death. Penalties and fines for civil crime, offerings for unintentional sins, death for every other deliberate thing. That's how it goes. Keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Yeah, God's saying, this is important enough that you pay attention to it. You do this. Keep this with you. Remember, I took them out, I'll take you out. Now in Hebrews 10, when we go back and close the loop there, we're at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's true. If you read this text for yourself, you'll find that every word is established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this is enough to put someone to death. When they set aside the law of Moses, this is the deliberate sin. They know it's wrong. They decide to do it anyway. There are witnesses to this. They die. That's it. That's the law. How much worse punishment, verse 29, do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is what it is when we sin deliberately. Excuse me. When we choose to do wrong, when we know what God's will is and we do otherwise, this is what it is. We're trampling the Son of God underfoot. He gave himself for no reason, apparently. We profaned the blood of the covenant by which we were originally made holy. That blood seals the covenant. That life was given so that we could have a spiritual life in God, not so that we could just keep on sinning and do whatever we wanted to do. You have died and your life is hidden in Christ. And he has outraged the Spirit of grace. Yes, the grace of God has appeared to all, Titus 2:11, teaching us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts. In his grace, he has made it possible for us to be forgiven. In his grace, he's given his Son Jesus as a sacrifice on our behalf. For us to walk away from that, to turn away from that, is a very serious matter. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this is Bible truth. God will repay. God will judge us. We have got to live right. We've got to make the right choices. And our, baptism was the beginning of this walk. As we realize things, we have to make it right. As we learn and as we grow in the Lord, we get more challenges and more things that are put upon us that we can carry with more strength. And the Lord is going to judge the people. We need to be concerned about him here and now, ahead of taking that fruit. Well, the next thing to talk about is hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please, is where we're going first. But we need to talk about this. I don't know whether you have noticed, but I certainly have noticed that the preaching today in the churches doesn't really talk about hell ever, really. You get the impression that it's not there anymore. Or there's no vacancy, maybe. Or it's just not as hot as it used to be, you know? Kind of comfortable for a Texan. No, that's not what's at issue, is it? It's still there, it's still real, but they're not treating it that way. And they'll use things like, they'll twist John saying, well, perfect fear casts out, or perfect love casts out fear. You know, well, if there's fear, then your love of God is not what it should be. I mean, that's a great slogan and talking point for your political campaign or marketing campaign, but that's not what John was saying at all. John was saying, when you obey God's commandments, because this is the love of God, that we fear God and keep his commandments, then you have no reason to fear the judgment. No, all these efforts are in vain. The fact is that hell is real. It's still there. It's still a place that you can go. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, we learn that there is a time coming when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is what we've been saying, as the Lord said in Leviticus. He has certainly incurred guilt. He will bear that iniquity. The fact that we didn't know it was wrong is not an excuse. It buys you time, if you will, until God makes himself known, until you have that opportunity to know what it is that God wants. And when you realize that, you've got to repent. And when these don't know God and don't obey the gospel, time is up. They had their chances to do right, and they didn't. And this is flaming fire and vengeance for those who don't even know him, who haven't even obeyed the gospel. But we just read it was fearful for us to fall into the hands of the living God who judges his people. We're his people. The ninth verse says, these will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There is an eternal punishment here. It is something that lasts, and it just keeps going. We should quickly bring forth Revelation 20 in this regard, because I think sometimes people are confused about eternal destruction, thinking, oh, well, they got destroyed once and for all. They'll never come back. They cease to exist. Yes, you wish. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Just live like the devil. Do whatever you want to do, and you'll just cease to exist. Yeah, that would be great. But that's not true. Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They were attacking. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And you can read in the rest of the Revelation, that's where everybody who serves him goes. There's a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. And it says they are tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the eternal destruction away from the presence of God that we speak of. Not a cease to exist. That's fanciful. That's not what the Bible says, though. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus spoke about it in this way. Let's think about it together here. When you ask yourself, well, what's in there? I mean, it says fire and sulfur. True. But really what's happening in there is this in Matthew 8, 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom are thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You have to understand what this is. These correspond to the great commandments. Weeping and or wailing and gnashing of teeth, they correspond to the great commandments. To love the Lord your God with all the heart, soul, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. The wailing and the weeping is because you didn't revere God. You didn't treat God as holy. There is not an answer for you. There is no longer a hope for you. It's utter despair. This is torturous and it will never end because I made the wrong choices in life and did not treat God as holy. It was not important to me. It wasn't important enough to me. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's weeping. Gnashing of teeth is the opposite of love your brother. This is biting each other. Here's the thing about hell that's horrible, but this is the thing about this. The people who are there are angry and hateful. And when you think about all the terrible things that exist in life, we think of abuse and murder and trafficking and rape and all kinds of horrible things that people do. Those are the people that are in hell. And those are the attitudes that are in hell, gnashing teeth on one another. Everybody there is furious because of the pain, furious because of the lack of hope, angry at all the other people around them who acted like idiots just like they did, and we're all here together, and they're just biting each other constantly. It's horrible. That's not a place you want to be. I hope you're not like that. That's why we preach the gospel. But now Psalm 35 is the next thing. Here we find a very strong semblance to what we just read. It's Psalm 35, 15, and 16. At my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. See, it is this hateful, spiteful anger lashing out at other people. That's the meaning of the gnashing of teeth. Now, I've also chosen Psalm 35 because it takes us immediately to the next point. When you read this, I hope it is clear to you that there is foreshadowing of crucifixion here. That Jesus also had a public execution at which they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered against him. Wretches he didn't even know who tore at him without ceasing while he was nailed to a tree. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. Just, that's what it's really about. But yes, the point here, this next point, is crucifixion. And this I'm actually going to read some quotations from an article that appeared in the Journal of the American Medical Association in 1986. It's called On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. I purchased this article. You can purchase it if you want. I think I am allowed to quote from it like this, but I can lend you my copy of the article to read, but you cannot have a copy without paying for it. So I'll just put that out there. I've got the reference here in the slide that says where this came from. But I believe, having read this fine print to the best of my ability, not being an attorney, I believe I have the ability to quote from it for the purposes of teaching. Oh, just a moment. Why talk about crucifixion? Well, for one thing, we were saying the fear of the Lord involves hell, and hell involves gnashing of teeth. And gnashing of teeth is what happened to the Lord. Now what we're getting at with crucifixion, the reason why I'm going to read from the Journal of the American Medical Association, I should explain that. The reason for this is that you and I, thankfully, don't know what crucifixion was because we don't have this practice in modern society. Again, thankfully. And the people in the first century did know what it was. They very likely had observed it themselves, because Rome was everywhere, and that's how they treated subjugated peoples. So in the scriptures, you'll see, you know, relatively few words. There they flogged him, you know, or there they crucified him. And very little detail about what does that mean. And we don't know what that means. And that's the purpose of this article. It uses ancient sources to show what, you know, we know what those things mean from antiquity the way that we know what any ancient word means from antiquity. So that's one thing. I think we just don't know what it means, and we need to. There's a whole lesson on this, actually, and I thought about giving that during this series, but really we're trying to deal with something different there. Maybe we could do that together at another time. But this excerpt is intended to point out the fear of the Lord, because this is the Son of God that this is happening to. So just got to think about that for a minute. That does mean something. The other thing about this was, I guess I saw a photograph of the archaeological find. There was a find. They finally, you know, it's hard to find this in the ground because bones decay, and typically the nails were removed from the victim, not to be reused, but they were considered medicinal or magical. So people bought them, I guess, at the Roman surplus store or something. I don't know. But, you know, it was very unusual to find one, but they did find somebody who was in his 30s and had been crucified in the first century in Judea by Rome. And the reason they found his bones was because his family was wealthy and they had him put into I forget what that's called, but a box that holds the bones. And the nail was actually still through the heel, and it had bent inside of the tree. So it seems like they were not able to get it out. So they just took that off with the body and buried it that way. But yes, I saw that was on display in Jerusalem for a time. So you can find photographs of this on the internet. But yeah, the nail went from the outside of the foot on the heel to the inside of the foot on the heel and into the wood. That's how they did it. Probably that's also how they did that to Jesus. Now, I'm going to read from this because we need to understand it. The archaeological remains of a crucified body found in an ossuary near Jerusalem and dating from the time of Christ indicate that the nails were tapered iron spikes approximately 5 to 7 inches long with a square shaft 3/8 across. Right. That nail that was in the body was iron, and it was tapered, and it was, you know, about a handbreadth long, and it was square shaft with 3/4 inch across, or 3/8 inch across, which is kind of hard to believe. You've got four corners exerting pressure on an inclined plane is what's happening as it, you know, pierces through the bone. That is pretty bad. That's pretty bad. The way that they affixed him to the cross, with arms outstretched but not taut, the wrists were nailed to the crossbar, which is to say it went through the wrist from front to back, and the wrist counts as the hands in ancient Greek, and in fact the shins count as the feet in ancient Greek as well. But this would have gone through the wrists, it says. It's been shown the ligaments and bones of the wrist can support the weight of a body hanging from them. And what they mean by that is, if you're thinking it goes through the palm of the hand, that's actually not strong enough to hold the body. That comes loose somehow. So instead, they put it through the wrists. That will hang the body. The driven nail in the wrist would crush or sever the rather large sensory motor median nerve. That's, you know, there's a very large nerve that moves right through the middle of this forearm, and it pierces right through the center of that nerve. I believe this is the nerve that is touched when you hit your funny bone, on your elbow. It's not, huh? Yes.
Arm, as well as two veins there.
Yes.
Around this all the time. So if they get and sever that, it will cause profuse bleeding as well.
Yes. Yeah, there's more. The article is pretty interesting along those lines. You're right. The stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. Yeah, I'm thinking, an inch wide square nail, what we would call a tent peg, going through the wrist, that would hurt. Going through the heel, that would hurt, yeah. Now, here's the thing about crucifixion that we got to understand. The major pathophysiologic effect of crucifixion, beyond the excruciating pain, was a marked interference with normal respiration, particularly exhalation. What we mean by this is it hurt tremendously in the heels, it hurt tremendously in the wrists, and these were holding up the weight of the body against the wood. But the thing that was the worst thing is you can't breathe. The weight of the body, it says, pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the intercostal muscles in an inhalation state. Meaning this area under your ribs, it would be pulled out, so you're inhaling. It's like pulling your lungs open by the weight of your body against your outstretched arms and shoulders. And that hinders passive exhalation. Meaning you and I, we are active when we breathe in and we just let go and the air goes out. It's the opposite when you're on a cross. When you let go, the body pulls you open and you get a full breath, full lungs, which makes sure that you have plenty of air for your torture. Accordingly, exhalation was primarily diaphragmatic and breathing was shallow. They mean while you're stuck in this state, then you just have to use your muscles to push air out of your lungs before it gets sucked back in by the weight of the body. But that means very shallow breathing. Likely, this form of respiration would not suffice, and hypercarbia would soon result, which I had to Google. That's abnormally elevated carbon dioxide levels in the blood, which makes sense. We exhale carbon dioxide. That's why the plants like us. And it's saying, this is not good enough breathing. You're building up carbon dioxide in your blood. The onset of muscle cramps or tetanic contractions due to fatigue and hypercarbia would hinder respiration even further. You have to use your muscles actively to breathe. They're filling with blood that's got too much carbon dioxide, not enough oxygen. You're talking about cramps, you're talking about tetanus from the iron, fatigue. Whew. Just can't breathe. So much pain. And the heart just pounding and pounding and pounding and no air, can't get enough. Adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and flexing the elbows and adducting the shoulders. I had to look up adduct as well, which means to bring them to the middle, like just squish it together. So if you were going to get enough air or enough exhalation out, you're going to have to push up on your feet to get upright to be able to exhale. But this, of course, places the entire weight of the body on the heels and produces searing pain. And flexing the elbows causes rotation of the wrists around the square iron nails and causes fiery pain along that damaged median nerve. To your point, I think the article said 3/8 of an inch across was enough that they actually did not sever the blood vessels, that they did that deliberately so that the victim would not bleed out. They wanted this to last a really long time. You can look at the diagrams later. We'll look at it together, brother. There are diagrams, too. Lifting of the body would also painfully scrape the scourged back against the rough wooden cross. I haven't even read to you about scourging, but that's horrible, too. And that was enough to kill him. But yes, this person, this Jesus, is pushing up on the square pegs driven through his heels, rotating the square peg in his wrist that's up against that nerve in order to get a breath, and scraping his back against the rough wood, the back that has been whipped and is full of open wounds, muscle cramps and paresthesias of the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. I had to Google paresthesia. It's tingling, pricking, chilling, burning, numb sensation, all the kinds of things that happen when you know, your arm goes to sleep, or, you know, when, like this, you're outstretched and uplifted. That's going to lead to all kinds of terrible things there. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia, meaning they just suffocated. That's the typical death on the cross, is suffocation. Now, in Jesus' case, it appears that he died of some kind of heart failure, which was also common, especially given the way that he had been treated, how long he'd been awake, how severely they had beaten him on multiple occasions prior, the blood loss that was evident by the fact that he couldn't carry his crossbar. All these things indicate that he was in much worse condition than most people who were put up there, and he died of his heart failure. I would say he died of a broken heart. But we need to understand, this is an unbelievable torture, an unbelievable agony. I'm still angry at the Romans for doing this. I cannot believe that human beings are capable of treating other human beings this way. But they are, and they did, and this is the Son of God. Knowing some of these facts has helped me to understand the Garden of Gethsemane a little bit better, and how does he get to a point where he's sweating blood? When this is your prospect, I can understand. This is unbelievable. And there's a whole bunch more to it. I recommend the article. I recommend your consideration, because we just don't know that that's what's happening. But that's what's happening. Now, in Romans 8:32, it says, God, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, I've chosen the 32nd verse of Romans 8 because people, you know, typically choose a different verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? Yeah, that's a great rallying cry. But they forgot this first part. God did not spare his own Son. You know, people today, they just will use all kinds of, emotional arguments. Oh, well, you know, God's not going to send anybody to hell. You wouldn't treat a dog that way. You wouldn't treat your own children that way. You wouldn't do this to them. You know, that what kind of God is that? You know, these are all emotional appeals. At no point does the Bible say something like that. At no point did God act that way, actually, when you read the Bible. And in fact, he didn't spare his own Son. When we say we've trodden the Son of God underfoot, you know, again, on the crucifixion thing, this is a public execution. This is a procession. They surround him with all the people that hate him while they're nailing him and, you know, hanging him up, and he's writhing in pain and trying to breathe, and people are making fun of him and saying nasty things about him, and, you know, you got what's coming to you, you know, you're not so big now, are you? You know, that kind of stuff. Gnashing with the teeth is what we're talking about. That's what's in hell. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. If God didn't spare his own Son, understand, he won't spare you either. If you don't revere the Son, you know, the Psalm says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. God gave a great price for you and me that we might be saved. And we've got to return thanksgiving for that. We've got to return a righteous life because of the one who gave up his life for us, that took the stroke that was due to us. We're the ones who sinned. I'm mad at Rome for crucifixion, it's true. But really, it's my fault because I sinned. And that was the price for the forgiveness of my sins. That's what it takes. So this is on me. I'm the reason that that happened, and everybody who has sinned. But God did this and said, I will graciously give all things. If he was willing to pay that price, he was willing to do so because it was in hope. He knew that we could repent. He knew that we could live right. He knew that that price would be worth paying. And finally, in Leviticus 16, let's talk about obedience to the gospel of Jesus. There's something of an epilogue on that episode with Abihu and Nadab. Leviticus 16, 1-4. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place so that he may not die. But, verse 3, in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. With a sin offering and holy garments and bathing in water. That's what it takes. We can't just come in and be with God however we want. You know, come as you are, stay as you are. It doesn't work that way. The fear of the Lord means we're very concerned about entering that tent. We're very concerned about what's going to happen when we approach God. And that means that we are repentant. You know, these garments, Revelation tells us, are the righteous acts of the saints. The offering has already been made. Here they use bulls and goats, but our offering is Jesus Christ the righteous. Here they had these linen garments that were made according to the law, but they were a foreshadowing of the righteous deeds of the saints with which they are clothed. And this washing, this ceremonial washing, was also a foreshadow in the law, but you and I today are baptized in water for forgiveness of sins. It is there that the blood of Christ reaches the soul and cleanses us from all sin and iniquity that is in the past. If today you realize that you have not been living right, it's time to live right. It's time before the devil comes and takes that knowledge away from you. Do what God wants you to do today. Do what God wants you to do now. None of us is promised tomorrow or later today. If you would come into the holy places of God, you have got to respect him first. You've got to understand what he is calling for in terms of an offering, in terms of holiness. Repent, change the heart to live for God from now on, and let us help you to obey the gospel. We have water here for the purpose. If today we can help you to obey the gospel of Jesus, or if you're a Christian who hasn't lived right, we'll pray for you. If you need our prayers, if you need to be baptized, please let that need be known now by coming to the front while together we stand and sing.